My reason for passing that chart around is when you start the minor prophets, and what have we learned? What's in the name minor prophets? What's up with that name? What have we learned about that? They're just small. Anything insignificant about their messages? No. Scott? Cole? they're minor. They're called the minor prophets because of the smallness of the books, but certainly nothing small about their message. And you see, we've come quite a ways, haven't we? Over the course of the last number of months, we've looked at Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and right now we're in Habakkuk. So how many of the minor prophets do we have left?
One.
Three. Post-exilic, jump down to post-exilic. We've got, starting next week, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Only three to go. And you say, what about these others? Bill says, how about Isaiah? Bill spent a year in Isaiah, I think, on Wednesday mornings. So if you want to know about Isaiah, ask Bill.
It's a long book.
Even with Chuck going full speed on Wednesday mornings, all coffeed up. And, of course, the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. What's Lamentations about? What does lament mean?
Weeping.
Weeping, lamenting. What was he weeping and lamenting over? The destruction of Jerusalem. What comes after Habakkuk? Habakkuk says, oh, man, you guys are going to really get it. And that's where we are finishing tonight, aren't we? And then Lamentation, Jerusalem destroyed. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, the final chapters, Jeremiah is literally walking through the city of Jerusalem, especially in Lamentations. The city is a smoking rubble. Who came through and destroyed them? In 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. Which incursion against Jerusalem was that in 586? When's the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem? 605 BC, and they surrendered, didn't they? Did they pay their taxes and do what they were supposed to? No. And so he came back a second time. When did he come back?
597.
Glenn's just robbing all the answers, I know. And then the final destruction of which Lamentations is about is 586, where Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm tired of fooling with these people. Destroy them. And totally annihilated them. Leveled the temple, leveled the city. Just destroyed them, decimated them. And Jeremiah, after that event, is walking through where the temple used to be in the city. It's just smoking rubble piles, bodies everywhere. And he's just crying out to God, lamenting. Fabulous little book to read. And then, of course, we've got Daniel and Ezekiel. They're both the prophets of the exile. They're in captivity. Daniel is in the palace. And where's Ezekiel? Daniel's prophesying in the palace. And Ezekiel's out among the refugees, isn't he? He's out among the people, out on the street. Two more fabulous books. And Ezekiel, the early part of Ezekiel, it seems that he was taken in one of the earlier times. He was taken to Babylon early on. And God would take him from Babylon in visions and take him to Jerusalem and show him what was going on in the temple and why he was going to destroy them very shortly. What did God show Ezekiel was going on in his holy temple in Jerusalem? Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon, but God would take him. One time it says that the Spirit picked him up by his hair. Man, that'd be rough on some of us. Picked him up by his hair and carried him to Jerusalem and set him down and said, Son of man, go in and see what they're doing in my temple. What were they doing? Idolatry. They had idols set up to every pagan god there is. What else were they doing in the temple? It gets worse.
Immorality.
Sexual immorality in the temple of God. And God says, Son of man, do you see now why I must destroy them? For my holy name, I must destroy them. And so you've got Ezekiel. And then next week we'll start on Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Fabulous prophets. God had restored his people just like he said he would. In 539, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And what's the first thing that Cyrus the Persian did in 539 after conquering Babylon? What did he do the next morning when he got up? Yeah, issued a decree that, any Jew that wanted to could return. He'd pay for it. All expenses paid. Go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple to your gods, and pray for me and my family. And as you read about Cyrus, what does God say about him?
You don't know me, but I'm going to use you.
You're my anointed. Cyrus, 175 years before he was ever born, Isaiah prophesied, God prophesied through Isaiah, that this one coming, years in the future, would restore his people. And this is before they were ever taken captive. And his name would be Cyrus. And he will be my anointed one. And even though I will raise him up, I will empower him, I will bless him, he will cause my people to return to their homeland, yet he will not know me. And yet God still used him in a mighty way. And so after they return, then, as we're going to see next week, and then I'm going to stop here and we'll jump back into Habakkuk. They were back in the land. They got back into the land around 536. The decree was issued in 539. They started talking about returning. It took them like a year and a half to get 50,000 together that would even go back. Nobody wanted to go back. What do I want to go back there for? My home's here. My business is here. I'm doing very well here. I just got an American Express card. Why do I want to go back there? There's nothing there but rubble and suffering attached to the name of Yahweh. I don't want to go back there. So they wouldn't return. Less than 59,000, 49,813 and six dogs returned. And then what'd they do when they got back? As we're going to see from Haggai. And if you want to really read the stories, read Ezra and Nehemiah. They go back into the land. They lay the foundation. They put the foundation. They put a couple of cornerstones and they build an altar and they offer sacrifices to God and thank him for being faithful to his word and letting a returned remnant come back to the land to be a blessing. And then they all went to work building their own homes. And from 536 down to 520, 16 years, nothing goes on with the temple. And in the book of Daniel, what's Daniel doing towards the end of this time, around 530 or so?
Asking God why nothing's going on with the temple.
He's weeping. He's praying morning, noon, and night. God, what's going on? You said you would restore a righteous remnant. I helped them pack up and they left. And yet, nothing's going on. They aren't building the temple. What's going on, O Lord? You got to rebuild the temple. It's the manifestation of your holy name among your holy people, Israel, in Jerusalem. Oh, God, help! And God heard Daniel's faithful prayers, and he raised up Haggai, who came on the scene and said, what are you? And he really let him have it. And we'll see that next week. But let's jump back into Habakkuk. What's Habakkuk's name mean?
Embraced by God,
or remember, it can be active or passive.
Embracer of God.
Embraced by God, or embracer of God. What's God say? If you love me, I will what? I will love you. If we take one step towards him, he takes two towards us, doesn't he? And when he takes one towards me, I usually run three away from him. But he wants to embrace us, and he wants us to embrace him. Does that mean that he'll take care of us through every situation in life? Yes. And this, as we end chapter 2 and move into chapter 3 and finish this book tonight, I was just reminded afresh today of different ones, even in our own congregation, that are embracing the Lord right now, saying, Lord, help. I need help. And God's going to show Habakkuk that he will take care of him and that he has nothing to worry about. So where'd we leave off last week? I think we left off right here at, let me see, 18, verse 18. Because I wanted to take some time and talk about this whole development of idolatry and how stupid it is. How we can embrace the things of this world and try to hold on to things and make our own idols. And we say, well, I'm not guilty of that. When we get a new car, what do we do with it for the first few months? We spit polish the heck out of that thing, don't we? Keep the black on the black, keep it shining and polished up and armor all that thing. And after a few months, what do? Just let the bugs, yeah, leave the bugs on the hood. And then what do we do after 5 years? We have to send it to the junkyard and get a new one, don't we? Just about the time you get it paid for.
I was just barely broken in.
Yeah. Karen said hers is only, hers is just broken in about 5-6 years. But we come to this part here in the book, and you remember Habakkuk asked God two questions. What was the first question? Come on, out of your memories, not out of your pages of your Bible. Everybody look at me. This is what they do to you. This is what they do to you at seminary. And then you see someone in the back, they always sit on the back row and they're like this. But you can't fool the professor because he'll stand on his stand up out of his chair like this and say, "Oh, Mr. So and So," and they know all 50 of them in class and bust you. So anyway, what's the first question?
How long are you going to let these people go?
How long are you going to let this sin continue on? Who was he referring to? Who was sinning against God and just driving the people to distraction? The leaders, the religious leaders. Oh God, how long are you going to let this go on? The priests, the very ones that are the keepers of the law, the ones that are to be serving you and representing you to us and taking our sins and our needs before you, they're taking advantage of all the people. Social injustices abound on every side. How long are you going to let this go on? And God answers him, doesn't he? And he says, not much longer. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And I'm going to bring them down here, and I'm going to whip up on Judah and drag them away into captivity. Does that perplex Habakkuk? What's his second question?
Why are you going to use somebody that's so much worse?
How could you use someone that's so much more sinful than us? Doesn't that sound so human? I don't know about you, but I'm sure I've posed that at times, you know. How come that fat cat is prospering, and here I'm working for them and helping them to prosper, and they're just taking advantage all the time? And the tuna industry was the worst. Some of those immoral dogs that were multimillionaires, and they got there because they knew how to catch lots of tuna. But just awful people. God, how can you advance and bless them? And I'm suffering here, and they cut my wages again. It was a drag. So we've all been there. It's part of our human predicament, isn't it? So those are the two questions. And then God answers him and tells him that he is going to raise up the Babylonians, who, yes, they're more evil than you all, but I'm going to use them as my rod of judgment. And when I am done with them, after they've judged you and I am done with them, then I'm going to judge them. And we saw that with the Assyrians too, didn't we? God said that the Assyrians were his war club. He used them to drag away the 10 northern tribes. Did Judah learn anything from that? No. How about us? When judgment falls all around us, do we learn anything? Do we learn practical lessons? Do we ask God to help us? The message this morning, beginning in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus, is a simple message, and it applies to you and I as well. Remember your former deeds and how, when you were first saved, how you loved me and how you served me and you were anxious to tell others about me. Remember that and repent of your waywardness and your laxity and not wanting to serve me, love me, live for me. Repent of it and return to the former deeds. Get busy. Get busy. And it's the same for us today. And so now Habakkuk has reached a point with God where he's announced these woes here, hasn't he? And we're in the fifth woe is coming up here, the fifth and last woe, but we've looked at four of the woes so far. And each of these woes has a construction. Remember, they began in, where's it at here? In chapter 2.
2:9.
Yeah, 2:9, the first woe. Before that, yeah, it begins in 6, and then in 6, and then in 8, in 8, in 11, in 14, and in 17, those are the replies, and they all begin with 4. Because of this, therefore, for this reason. But with the last woe, as we're going to see, it doesn't go, and it should. In Hebrew, they were very concise. And so when a writer would set up, woe to you for this reason, for, like in verse 8, it says because in many of your translations, but for, because you have looted many nations. So for is the reason for the coming judgment. In verse 11, for the stones will cry out from the walls and rafters after you. We developed that woe last week. And do you remember what the stones and the rafters crying out against them was about? Do you remember? This is a judgment against the Babylonians because they had plundered many nations to build their palaces and their celestial homes. God says that the very stones and timbers would cry out against them. The blood of all the people that they had abused would cry out against them. And then the next woe in verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. And then verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that verse 14 begins with four. Verse 15, woe to you who makes your neighbor drunk. Remember, this is the last woe that we developed last week when we were together. They would use intoxicants and put them in the drinks to make their neighbors drunk to disclothe them and look upon their nakedness. And God said, it's going to be done to you, but without venom or poison, I'm going to strip you naked and march you away, totally humiliated before the nations will see your nakedness. Verse 17, for the violence done. So each of those first four woes has the woe, and then four, the reason. But this last one, the fifth one that we're going to look at tonight in verse 19, woe to him who says a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. That is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But is the strongest contrast in both Hebrew and Greek. But what? God is being contrasted now with the lifeless idols that man makes to worship and serve. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So God contrasts himself in all of his majesty and power in his holy temple against man-made idols. What profit in verse 18? What profit or what value is the idol when its maker is the one who has carved it? Or an image? It's a teacher of falsehood. What good can... Here's the great idol to the coffee god. This has been made by man, but people would find reason to worship that because they like the great caffeine buzz and call it the buzz of the caffeine god. And they worship such silly things and we laugh at it. And yet the world is filled with idols. An idol is anything that takes your attention, your time, your finances away from God. That's your idol. And we all are getting rid of idols in our lives, aren't we? We don't have those anymore. We won't when we get to heaven, but we all still struggle and wrestle with that, don't we? Anything that takes your time, your devotion, your treasures, away from God and even from your family. Us men sometimes are guilty of working too hard, being workaholics and not having the time we need for our spouses and the time we need for our children. We all struggle with that, don't we? But he's denouncing here idolatry. And because of it, I think that I wanted to look at Isaiah 44 as one of the classic passages on idolatry, what Isaiah does with this. Isaiah 44, and that's where we stopped last week. I thought it'd be profitable just to read this because it's the premier passage on idolatry. In Isaiah 44, God says... in the middle of verse 3, that in the future day when he restores Jacob is what's being talked about here in Isaiah 44, that he's going to pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom, the blessings that will be attached to Messiah's kingdom. So God is going to bless his people, Jacob, in the future. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's. That one will call upon the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Where's Lisa at? She's always writing on her Palm Pilot. In that day, it'll be written on her, belonging to the Lord, on her Palm Pilot. God's going to write his name, belonging to the Lord, on their hands, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no other God besides me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And you read that over and over and over in Isaiah, where God declares that. And now look at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image, an idol, all of them are futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Verse 12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. Then he gets hungry, and his strength fails him. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in his house. Surely he cuts down cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak, and he raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir tree. The rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, and he warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast, and he is satisfied. And he also warms himself, and he says, "Ah, I am so warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of this in the fire in order to bake bread over its coals. I roasted my meat upon it to eat it. Then I made the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before this block of wood." He feeds on ashes, and a deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" God goes on to say there, "Remember these things, my people. Do not go the way of the nations. Do not go the way of idolaters." Isaiah 44, to me, is one of the classic passages on idolatry and the foolishness of it. Why do we devote, as I reflected on this message out of Habakkuk and on Isaiah 44, why do we devote so much of our energy for stuff, for the pursuit of material things that we can't take with us? Who was it? Lisa was just telling me, did she tell anybody else? Maybe she told Wendy. She just was going by a funeral home and there was a U-Haul truck behind the hearse. And I told her, "Oh, I need a picture of that." "I know, Dad, I know, if I had my camera with me." Because, you know, I've heard, you've heard it said that you never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, hauling the stuff with them. But Lisa said she came in Sunday, Dad, I saw one. She drove by some funeral home, and I'm sure that it's the loved one is moving, you know, after the funeral is moving on, I would hope. It's not a practical joke. I told her, "I want you to do that at my funeral if I don't get raptured. I want a U-Haul there, you know, empty. Want an empty U-Haul." But we, I know I have a morbid sense of humor, I know. But what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? If you're carving your own God, you're in serious trouble, aren't you? Aren't we? We can't carve our own gods. We have one God. He is the living God. He is the Lord, who is in his holy temple. Let all the earth tremble and be silent before him. He is our creator. In this day and age, I'm afraid people are not giving him the respect that he is due. Is that anything new? I say in this day and age, that's nothing new, is it? Especially among our young people, we see no reason to serve him. What's he done for me? He's created you. He's created us, and we need to give him the due that only he is due. So he begins then this fifth woe. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake." How foolish. It's a dead, lifeless, it's inanimate, it's lifeless. God has given us the wood to make nice things with, to burn our fires with, to heat ourselves by, and to roast our roast upon, as Isaiah said. But woe to him. Remember, the woe is taken out of the funeral dirge. You know, the sad sounds that are played at a funeral, unless you go down on Bourbon Street down in New Orleans, and it's a big deal down there to follow a procession with the brass band and the send-off to the next life. But whenever I see that picture in New Orleans, I think of where they're sending them to. You know, what's all the hoopla for the big send-off? If they don't know Christ, that's a real bummer of a send-off. But woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. Is this your teacher? This is your God. You're making this dumb inanimate object your teacher? What does that suggest? You're dumber than a block of wood, right? I don't know. You don't have much sense. Kent, did you have one?
No.
Just picking on Fred again, huh? To a dumb stone arise, is that your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all inside of it. It has no breath. It's an inanimate object. But look at the contrast, and this is different from the four preceding woes. All had four by way of contrast, but this one here has but. How is God contrasting himself with lifeless idols of man? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He has created the earth and all that contains. Therefore, we are to be quiet. This is a strong command in the Hebrew. Hush, be silent. Today we would say, shut up. Just shut up. Be silent, as strong as you could make it in the Hebrew. Then this leads us, and I think this is a good place for Habakkuk. What's his book been about? Two questions before God. God's answered him both times intimately, hasn't he? Personally. And now what's God end with in ending this section? We're going to be, chapter 3 begins the last and a separate, different section of this book, a section of praise, a song of praise to God for all of his majesty, for who he is. And so his two questions and God's responses, what's the final reply to him?
That's enough.
Shut up. Just like Job, what did Job find out? Throughout his book, he's arguing with his helpers, his good friends, right, who are calling him a sinner and trying to get to the bottom of it because God would not do this to anybody. They all misunderstood God and his majesty, didn't they? God can do anything he wants to do anytime he wants to do it because he's God. That was one of the points of the book of Job. And you get to the end of that. In the beginning, Job is our hero, isn't he? His wife tells him, curse God and be done with it. Let him strike you dead. Get it over with. And what's he say? Naked I have come into the world, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we praise God only for the good things and not also for the adversity in our lives? So at the beginning of the book, you go, whoa, this guy's a rock. But what do you find as you go through these discourses with his friends? What are they doing to him? They're wearing him down, aren't they? They're wearing him down, to where he knows that, what's God say in the beginning of the book to Satan? What's God say about Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2?
He's righteous.
Have you seen my servant Job, the most righteous man in all the earth? Have you seen him? And it was a challenge. God was challenging Satan. Oh, that's not a good idea, God. don't be challenging Satan. Because then Satan challenged God, didn't he? And he said, Job's a paid lover. You're just paying him to love you. And so God let Satan go through all that Job went through. But as you get into the book, before God shows up in the later chapters, Job is beginning to complain a little bit. If the Almighty were here, if I could if I could face him and find out what I had done, if I could speak to the Almighty face to face, I'd get this straight because I have done nothing deserving of this. Isn't that the whole point? His friends are trying to tell him he's done something to deserve this. Let's find out what it is, confess it, and be restored to God in a right relationship. So their theology is all bad. It was the theology of the day, though, because good things don't happen to God's people. Is that a modern theology today? Mm-hmm. We're all supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, aren't we? Well, that's not working for me. Am I a sinner or what? I'm not hanging around with the wrong, I mean, with the wrong crowd. What am I doing here with you guys? I need to be off these big conferences and passing the plate, making lots of money. So I could be healthy, wealthy, and still wouldn't be wise. But he comes to that point like Job does, and God shows up and says, who are you, O man, to question the Almighty? And what's Job do? And he hits the dirt, tries to hide in the dirt from God. And God questions him, and then ultimately God restores him, doesn't he? Well, that's where we end here. The same thing with Habakkuk. Just like Job, he's questioning God. God responds. And then finally at the end of it, God is the majestic one. Man has idols and all their gods are just futile. They're all idols. They're all man-made. But the God of Habakkuk, the God of Israel, the God of us Christian believers, he is the living God, the only true God. And the good place to get for that is, let all the earth be silent before him. I thought an appropriate verse here, New Testament, that's coming, is Philippians 2, 10 and 11. As soon as I say that, that should trigger in some of your minds what Philippians 2, 10 and 11 is about. Anybody? Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that at that name, the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those which are in heaven and those upon the earth and those that are under the earth, and every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you go over to Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, all men are brought forth. And apart from this confession that they will all confess, what are they before God? Silent. They have no defense. They have nothing to say. They will be silenced before him. Apart from this one confession of all of those throughout all of human history who have rejected him and did not want to receive him, they will confess this. And all of us will be standing behind the Lamb's throne, and we'll all be saying, hallelujah, praise Jesus. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We made it in, but all the rest will gladly bow before him, but all the rest will be made to bow before him and confess this. Is that going to be a great day or what? So we come into chapter 3 now, and I had a quotation here. In chapter 1, we saw Habakkuk's telephone-like conversation with God. And it became more like a closed-circuit television hookup in chapter 2, didn't it? Where God became more personal and drew him in, embraced him and drew him in closer. And it was like being drawn into a video hookup where they were right there, very personal. The audio connection of chapter 1 was enhanced by visuals witnessed from Habakkuk's station as he was discoursing with God. Then suddenly the prophet was ushered into the very presence of the Creator with whom he had been speaking so boldly from a distance. The prophet stood now face to face, so to speak, with the sovereign Lord. Same thing happened to Job in 42 verse 5. God showed up. And so first, chapter 1, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it was like a telephone. I like what this author said. It was like a telephone conversation between him and God. He's asking questions and God's answering them. Then in the second question, God drew him in close and showed him what he was going to do. And that's more like a video connection. And now God shows up in his person. And he praises God for his person in chapter 3. This is a prayer. It is a prayer of praise. He's now stopped complaining. He's told to be silent and just to look at God. And so he writes this prayer of praise to God. Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Boy, say that three times real fast in Hebrew. And Shigionoth is a very obscure term. It means to sway back and forth, like a drunken sailor, or someone who is caught up in worship and really praising the Lord. That's what this is being applied to, a musical accompaniment. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament. And it's the heading of a psalm of David in Psalm 7, is it? Did somebody see the note on the side of your Bible? Very good. Psalm 7, just testing y'all. Your marginal references will give that stuff to you sometimes, and you can beat me to it because I can't see half the time. Psalm 7. So Shigionoth means to be caught up in ecstatic praise, to be caught up with the Lord. And he says in verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive the work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's praising God for his might. God is all powerful. He has been given a description of what God's about to do in this little short book. He asks God, when are you going to judge these wicked people? And God says, I'm getting ready to take care of that. And here he is just trembling before the Lord, just filled with awe for God's program of bringing judgment upon Judah with Babylon, who was even more evil than them. But then in turn, In the second discourse, we learn God said he's going to, what he's going to do with Babylon when he's done with them is he's going to judge them as well. And so he's given a picture of God in all of his might. And he tells the Lord, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. At first he was questioning God. Now what's he doing? He's praising God for that which he has revealed to him and telling him, get with it, Lord. Bring it on. Bring it on. And I think before you and I get out of here in this day and age we're living in, we might be saying the same thing. Bring on the judgment, Lord. Bring on the judgment. In wrath, remember, even in the midst of your wrath, though, Lord, remember what?
Mercy.
Who does God show mercy to in the midst of his wrath? Anybody that will repent, right? How about even in the book of the book of Revelation during the tribulation period? What's God say? All he wants men to do is what?
Repent,
cry out to him. But what do they do instead? He's hurling these horrible judgments on the earth, and they're climbing into caves to get away from him and to escape him, and sticking their hand out of the cave with a clenched fist, cursing his holy name. Unbelievable. The horribleness of our human heart. And you say, well, I'd never do that. Apart from his mercy and grace being extended to us, we very well may. Then he gets this picture of God. God comes from Teman. The Holy One is coming forth from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. He kind of reaches back and gives some Old Testament imagery where Moses saw God coming from Mount Paran. This is to the west of Edom. Edom coming out of Teman, that's in Edom, modern day Edom, which is to the east and down a little bit to the south of Israel and Jerusalem. Which one of our missionaries is in Edom today? The land of Edom. And he's in the capital in Amman, Jordan. It's called Jordan today. What's that missionary's name? How about Andrew? Andrew and Rabia. Andrew. He's learned several different Arabic languages over there, and he's a career missionary. He's embedded himself, you know, like he doesn't stick out. He's 6'6" and white as a driven snow. But he wraps himself all up and he looks like an Arab, a real tall one. He's just a real tall Arab. You should see him on a camel. So this is where Andrew is, right over here. But God comes forth across here just in blazing splendor and glory like the morning sun. And notice all the earth is full of his praises when he comes forth. That day is coming when the earth will be full of his praises. Praise for the power of God. He speaks of God coming forth in all of his radiance like the sunlight at daybreak. When the sun breaks in Israel, the sun seems bigger than life in Israel, much like down in the southern hemisphere, like in Australia, some of the places I've been on a boat. When the sun comes up, the sun here is about this big to us when it comes up. But in the southern hemisphere and in Israel, the sun's this big. It's just enormous. And when it comes up over the horizon, it's just a beautiful sight. There's nothing like standing in Jerusalem and waiting for sun up as it comes up over the Mount of Olives. It's just something you have to experience. And someday, if we don't make a trip, we'll get to experience when we come back with Jesus. I don't know if we will, though, because he is the sun, isn't he? He is the radiance. And yet, he's talking about God and all of his glory is like that. Just like the sun coming up at daybreak. Just the radiance of the sun coming in and flooding out, driving out the darkness. He has rays flashing forth from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. So within him and his glory manifest, he has these moonbeams or sunbeams, if you will, flashing forth from his hands. Lightning bolts is the closest I can come up with. Nowadays, you young people go to rock concerts and stuff, and they got lights flashing everywhere, drive you crazy, blind you, and all these lights, strobe lights, like on the bus. That's on the bus on the way to school in the morning when it's foggy. You see these strobe lights. Just his hands are just full of lights flashing forth. And there is his power is somewhat concealed even in his glory. And before him goes pestilence. There's judgments that roll out before him. plagues come forth from him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and he startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. The territory of the Midianites and were trembling as God came forth. Praise for the purposes of God. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? He reaches back now in past Hebrew history and talks about what God did to Egypt, what God did through Joshua in these verses. Was there anger against the rivers, the streams, or was there wrath against the sea? Thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation. God mounts up in several passages in the Old Testament, says that God mounts up upon his chariot when we pray and we're in distress. He mounts up upon his chariot and rides on the clouds to our aid. What a fabulous picture of our God. He's that concerned with each and every one of you. When you cry out to him, what's the problem? I got it, thank you very much. Until I don't got it. And I cry out to him, and he's right there for us. And here he comes to us. He rides upon the chariot of salvation to come to us. Thy bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement, verse 9, were sworn. You didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they quaked. The downpour of the waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. The sun and moon stood still in their places. What's that a reference to? The first one was Egypt and what he did with the rivers and so forth. This one in verse 11 is a reference to Joshua 10, verses 12 to 14. The sun and moon stood still in their places in answer to Joshua's prayer. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample down the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil to lay open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. So throughout here, he's talking about what God has done in past history for them. And yet, in spite of all of that, they continued to rebel against him. Therefore, their judgment's coming because they refused the Lord. Verse 15, thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters. I heard, and I've got a little note in my Bible. What did he hear? He heard God's voice. His inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. None of us have ever been this scared, never. Not even when your wife sneaks up on you guys in the dark and scares you. Or when we do it to you gals. We like to get ornery once in a while, don't we? I don't do that in my house because my wife could have a heart attack. She gets too freaked out, so I don't do that. Do it to my kids and my grandkids. I mean, we're talking really scared. What's that new movie coming out, Halloween? Huh?
I saw it.
Oh, you did? Well,
yeah,
it was good. Well, that would just scare the pants off of me. Verse 17, praise because of faith in God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there should be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive tree should fail, and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should even be cut off from the folds, and there be no cattle in the stalls. If all of this judgment is coming, no matter what happens to me, I will yet exult in you, O Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on my high places, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Glenn Myers could have written this, and he put it to chords on his stringed instrument as he wrote this song of praise to the Lord. Loss of job, loss of finances, no matter what will come, yet will I praise thee, O Lord. Isn't that where Job ended up? I will praise thee, O God. And God has not left these characters in the Bible begging. And I will point out to you that many of them died martyrs' death in the first century. How about the prophets? The blood of the prophets is upon your heads because God would send them messengers and they would kill them because they didn't want to hear them. What is our job? To end with this praise. I will exult in thee, O Lord, no matter what comes. I'm going to keep talking about you. I'm going to keep defending your glory. Help me to live it, O Lord. Help me to keep telling others about you. Help me to love and serve you.